Your free online Bible course is about to begin. You can share God's Word with others all around the world by making a gift to BBN. Click Donate now.
Psalm number 8. What is man? How do we relate to the God of the universe? And how do we see ourselves in this modern age, so-called, in the light of scientific discovery about the universe around us? What a beautiful portion of God's Word this is. Three movements of thought we see here very clearly outlined by the Spirit of God who authored this precious, multifaceted jewel of special revelation through the pen of David 3,000 years ago. Verses 1 and 2 tell us of God's relationship to His universe. And unless we know something about that, the rest of the psalm is really meaningless. We'll be amazed at some of the things God tells us about Himself in those opening verses. Then verses 3 and 4, man's perspective of the universe. And that's going to be very discouraging. Please don't leave. Stay with us, because there's good news at the end of the psalm. Namely, verses 5 to 8, man's true relationship to God's universe in the light of God's revelation in Scripture. And once we learn of God's marvelous plan and purpose for mankind, we can end the psalm just the way we begin the psalm, with exactly the same words, but with a deeper appreciation of who God is and what He has chosen to tell us about Himself. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Friends, I suggest that here we find one statement that is perfectly obvious, not just to Christians, but just about to everybody in the world. And then we're going to learn some things that hardly anybody would understand or be able to comprehend apart from a careful, reverent searching of this precious book. Deep mysteries are here presented. Well, what is this statement that practically everybody will agree with? Well, look at the end of verse 1 again. That God has displayed His splendor above the heavens. Ask just about anybody in a religious survey, please, sir, may I have a moment of your time? If there is a personal living God anywhere, which direction do you think you might most likely look to find Him? Where do you think He might be? I hope you'll agree with me that very few people would say down there or over here or in here. Don't you think most people would say, well, up there, I guess. That's right. But the mystery of this is how far up there He really is. Look at what God has said already to catch our attention. He has displayed His splendor above the heavens. Now keep your finger here, please, and turn to Psalm 113. And listen to what the Spirit of God tells us about how far above the heavens He really is. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? And here it is, verse 6, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God is so infinitely above and beyond the universe in His transcendence that He actually has to humble Himself to even find the universe. You say, that's the most discouraging thing I've heard about God. You mean He's infinitely remote and therefore inaccessible? Yes. If we seek Him apart from his revealed way, by searching, we will never find him. But wait. Listen to the rest of the psalm. Verse 7. He, this transcendent, infinitely remote God, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. Ask Job 4,000 years ago how this happened. And furthermore, verse 9, unbelievable. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Our God is not only infinitely transcendent, but he is infinitely immanent or omnipresent in terms of where we are located and the life situations in which we find ourselves. Even the humblest people and the most desperate people are the objects of his total attention and care. Friends, do you know why this is so difficult for us to believe today? Because every human organization we know about that is gigantic and efficient and effective in accomplishing its goals operates just the opposite from this. Think of some gigantic organizations with me for a moment. Take the United States government. The top person in that position in the government of the United States of America can't possibly take care of every individual voter and citizen. May I say something that perhaps will shock and discourage you? The President of the United States today probably doesn't even know you're here and doesn't care. You say, but I voted for him. Friends, the best he can possibly do is to take care of the small group of people around him in such a way that hopefully they can take care of the people around them. And you go down the chain of command and the pyramid of the management structure of a gigantic organization so that the bottom people are, as far as the top person is concerned, infinitely remote, inaccessible, unreachable. That's the way it works. Let me name another gigantic organization. This I am more personally acquainted with. It's called the United States Army. My father was a great officer in the Second World War. He was a West Point graduate. He was chief of staff under General Patton in the Third Army. In fact, Patton was our next door neighbor before the war, and we knew the generals personally. And I want you to know, friends, that the United States Army has to operate on this basis, that the higher you are in the organizational system, the more detached you have to be from the people at the bottom of the system, or it will all collapse. I learned this the hard way. 1 month after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, as an evolutionist and a godless atheist at Princeton University, in 1943, I received a letter from the United States government saying, "Greetings. You will report for induction into the United States Infantry at Fort Bragg, North Carolina." And they gave me 30 days to show up. I really don't know what I expected, but remember from childhood, all I knew were great generals and all about campaigns and strategies and wars and battles. And so I guess I expected to be greeted by the general. I wasn't. An ugly-looking, burly sergeant greeted me and others and did not ask what my favorite hobby or activities might be, what I would like to wear or eat at all. In fact, the final blow to my personal pride was that they put around my neck a chain from which was suspended what they called a dog tag with a big number on it, and my personality was rubbed to nothing. I still have not fully recovered. Do you know why? Friends, I don't care what army you're talking about on planet Earth. The army will totally collapse if the top person takes personal interest in every individual at the bottom of the system, day by day and hour by hour. It is impossible. Great industries have to operate this way. The chairman of the board, the president of the corporation, has to detach himself from lower levels of the management system. And that's true of great universities. Two of our sons graduated from university. We went to Don's graduation with great expectations. And I sort of fantasized that perhaps as these students were crossing the platform receiving their diplomas, that I might go up afterward and ask the president of the university how Don had been doing this year. I'm sure that the presidents learned to be very gracious and polite to ignorant parents, very naive people. But friends, the best he could ever possibly do with a university of 60,000 students is to keep track of the top administrators who would then watch over the lower administrators and finally get down here to the professors and way down here to the students. But God is the opposite. He is in total charge of the whole universe, and he is infinitely concerned every split second with every human being on this planet, night and day. He knows you, he knows me, he knows more about us than we know about ourselves, and you're saying, I can't believe this. This is high. It is too much for me. I can't handle it. Lord, help me. All right, we're just getting warmed up. That's point one. Keep reading. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. This great, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God has enemies, and they're all on planet Earth. And he has special instruments to defeat them, and they're called babes and sucklings, or infants and nursing babes. You say, what in the world does this mean? Friends, this is the key that unlocks the mystery of Psalm 8 and the eternal purpose of our God. The Lord Jesus told us what this statement meant as he and the disciples were coming into Jerusalem in what we call a triumphal entry. And thousands of grateful people who had received his marvelous teaching, and many of them had been healed of leprosy or blindness and hopeless physical tragedies, were there to publicly thank him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, casting their garments before him. Oh, then all of a sudden, from behind the bushes came horrible words. Rebuke them. They don't know what they're saying, said the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were threatened by this person coming in without their permission to undermine their authority in the land and in the temple. And the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, have you not read that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy? Well, wait a minute here, friends. Listen. Who are babes and sucklings then? Who are enemies of God? The babes are the believers who have humbled themselves as a little child in order to enter his kingdom through simple faith in his finished work and his claims as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. You know, the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthians, who tended to be a little arrogant at times about their intellectual, philosophic brilliance. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, there are not many wise among you. There are not many noble or mighty that have been called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, friends, in God's sight, we really don't amount to very much in ourselves. There's nothing in us that attracts his attention and brings his blessings. Jesus said, in order to be born again, you do have to become as a little child, saying, Lord, I'm nothing. You have initiated my salvation. You're the one that I will honor. and praise and worship and serve forever. I'm a bond slave. I'm totally unworthy. It's out of the mouths of people like that that God will what? Will establish strength because of the adversaries and the enemies of God. Friends, that's all important for us to understand the horrible statements about to follow. Verses 3 and 4. As the scene opens in verse 3, we are 3,000 years ago on a grassy hillside outside of Bethlehem of Judea at night, listening to an utterly discouraged, frustrated, lonely shepherd boy named David, who has been assigned this miserable, dangerous task of watching over his father's flocks as seven older brothers are resting comfortably at home with Father Jesse and David's mother. And you know, friends, that was not only a lonely and very uncomfortable job, but very dangerous too. From time to time, ravenous lions and bears would attack the flock, and he would have to defend the sheep with his rod, his staff, maybe with his sling. He later reported, didn't he, to King Saul, "I can take care of Goliath. I've killed a lion and a bear with my hands." But friends, there was one compensation for that job. From time to time, David could lie on his back on that grass and look up into the heavens above and see that vast spectrum of stars. With an unaided eye, on a clear night, you can probably see from 3,000 to 4,000 stars. He was totally overwhelmed. And he was a creationist. No highly respected, internationally known, accredited astronomer would be caught dead saying what David did about the universe. Listen to this one. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Lord God of heaven, I know that you created everything." He read and believed the book of Genesis, friends, chapters 1 and 2, on how the universe began. But the more he thought of this, the more depressed he became. Why? Here's the problem. Lord, if you're so great that you could create and maintain and sustain and direct all those stars out there, how could you possibly be interested in whether I am good or bad, or happy or sad, or dead or alive? You see the problem? How can you be that great and care about me? My mother and dad and my older brothers really don't care very much about me, but what really crushes my spirit, God, is the thought that probably you don't either. And friends, if that was David's problem, what do you think our problem is today? In the last couple hundred years, amazing machines have been designed in God's providence by which we can penetrate the depths of the universe. They're called telescopes. And even back in the 1920s, on a great mountain in California called Mount Wilson, a telescope was built with a lens 100 inches wide that was put on a structure so marvelously designed that as the Earth rotated this way in reference to the stars, the telescope would rotate this way and keep a perfect fix hour after hour on those very faint lights up there that therefore would be exposed on a highly sensitive photographic plate by which they could provide a sky atlas and discover to their astonishment that there are over 100 billion stars. In the late 1920s, however, an amazing thing was discovered about those stars. One astronomer was comparing photographic plates from month to month of the same location in the sky, and found that there was a Cepheid variable star that gets brighter and dimmer in a predictable rate of brightness and dimness over time. And that really, friends, this particular thing that they thought was just a fuzzy blob of gas and dust turned out to be a universe beyond our own with billions of stars, because that Cepheid variable that was so slow in its cycle, indicating that it was enormously bright, looked very, very dim. And with that astronomic measuring stick, they could determine that that blob of stars out there was 2 million light years away. Now, 1 light year is 6 trillion miles. That's the distance light can travel at 186,000 miles a second in 1 year. 2 million light years away? They were overwhelmed. We call that Andromeda. Then they looked some more and found other blobs that they thought were gas and dust, and they were universes of their own also. We call galaxies. And they found more and more, and then they built Mount Palomar telescope with 200-inch wide lens. And they found even more, and now we have one floating in orbit. Hubble telescope. And guess what we now realize? There are more stars already photographed than there are grains of sand of all the shores of the oceans of the world. There is no number big enough, friends, to even number them. And yet our God says over and over again, Isaiah 40, Psalm 147, 1 Corinthians 15, that he not only has counted them all, he has named each one, and therefore his knowledge is infinite, and ours is infinitesimal, and our God is great, and we're not. You know what that has done to the modern mind? It has brought deep depression. That this planet seems to be shrinking more and more as the universe expands, and we therefore don't seem to be amounting to too much. Like tiny specks of protoplasm cast up on the shores of time, coming from nowhere, meaning and signifying nothing and going nowhere. Might as well just dig a hole in the ground, which many university students would love to do in their deep depression, and just crawl in and die. Suicides are a major issue in great universities today, where students are told there is no God, there is no purpose, no plan, no meaning, nothing at all. That's what the first Russian cosmonaut said too when he came back from the orbit of the Earth and said in the Kremlin to his comrades, I looked into the universe and saw no God, no throne, no saints, no angels, nothing. And someone is reported to have asked him afterwards, sir, did you say that you did not see God? Yet, no. Oh, you could have. All you had to do is step out of your spacesuit, you would have met him in 1 minute. That's true. This book says so. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But that's too late, folks. That's too late. God says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't see him in a telescope. You have to trust him in the light of his self-revelation through nature and through special revelation in this book, exclusively. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You're not going to ever see in a telescope a cosmic bumper sticker saying, I'm coming to help you. Trust me. No. Oh, friends, how discouraged scientists are. They have nothing to offer at all to give you any hope, any confidence, any joy, any peace, any direction at all. I'm so sorry. But you know what this book says? Listen to the following verses. Aren't you glad this psalm doesn't end with verse 4? Just a desperate question flung out into space with no answers coming back that are audible. Verse 5, yet thou hast made him, man, a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make it to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You say, wait a minute, sir. Are you saying that we are kings of the earth? Oh, I have bad news. This statement in verses 5 to 8 is no longer applicable to us. It was true for 1 month, perhaps, at the beginning of human history, and all of it was wrecked by Adam and Eve's rebellion and our continued rebellion, and God brought the curse. It's all over, folks. We no longer have dominion. It's gone. Instead of total dominion, as kings and queens of God's planet Earth, you know what we are? We're the targets of every invisible force, from cosmic radiation to microbes and viruses, to bring us to untimely destruction. And with the best of all of our efforts, we cannot even live 150 years, 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength, 80, and soon, we're cut off and fly away. Why? Psalm 90, because we live under the wrath of God, possessed as we are of a sin nature. You say, all this is, sir, is just a nostalgic flashback into a paradise that's lost forever? Well, here's the good news I promised. God has overruled our rebellion, and at infinite personal cost, provided a Savior in the person of His Son through whom the worlds were made. Precious blood of the God-man shed upon a cross, by which alone the price can be paid for our redemption. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and listen to how it happened. Hebrews chapter 2 will tell you how it happened in the light of Psalm 8. Here is God's explanation for that amazing psalm. Hebrews 2. Let's start, please, with verse 5. I wonder if you've ever thought of this statement. He did not subject to angels. God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. Did you know that? That when the kingdom comes, for which Jesus taught us to pray, angels will be conspicuous for their absence. Angels really are running the world today, folks. Hundreds of millions of them dominate this planet under Satan, the god of this world. And hundreds of millions of righteous unfallen angels are in constant conflict with wicked demonic beings for the well-being of individual believers to whom God has sent them as ministering spirits. They're watching over churches. They're watching over nations. They have enormous ministries we can't even see or hear. But God says when the kingdom comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom on the earth, the wicked angels, including Satan, will all be gone into the bottomless pit with no access to men for 1,000 years. And the righteous angels will doubtless enter into a richly deserved retirement program. At least I know my guardian angel is ready for retirement. Maybe yours. Well, then who's going to rule the world? Who's going to rule the nations? Surprise of all surprises. You are, I am, by the grace of God, even the most unworthy born-again Christians, like the Corinthians, to whom Paul wrote and said, know you not, you shall rule the world and you shall judge angels. If you're faithful in a few things, he said, I'll make you ruler of a few cities. And Revelation 20 says, we in Christ glorified will be kings and priests to rule with him over the world and the nations of the earth. Listen to how Psalm 8 fits into this. You ready? Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere, saying, namely Psalm 8, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Period. End of quote. Listen to the comment. For in subjecting all things to him, to men, human beings, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him, to man. In other words, take Psalm 8 literally. That means total dominion for man. Now watch. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's the understatement of the New Testament, folks. We not only are not ruling the world, we are not only not impervious to all negative influences, we are programmed for destruction unless we have taken Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and have thereby been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is reprogramming us for resurrection and glorification. The only human being in the universe that fulfills Psalm 8 is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the only human being glorified at this moment, at the right hand of the Father. Now listen to the description of him, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That is you, that is I, if we believe in him, if we've trusted in him, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Friends, that is the New Testament explanation for Psalm 8. Turn back now, listen to what God is really saying in this amazing portion of his holy word. Do you remember that amazing verse we looked at? Verse 2, from the mouth of what? Babes and sucklings? Thou hast ordained what? Strength. Because of whom? Because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and revengeful to cease. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the triune Godhead became incarnate through virgin conception in the womb of a Jewish mother in Nazareth. And you know what happened? Through that babe and suckling, born of that Jewish woman then in Bethlehem, God's secret weapon appeared on planet Earth, through which he finally and forevermore crushed the enemy, crushed the serpent's head, brought final defeat to the plan of Satan to win the human race to himself forever. And there's hope. There's hope for people who trust in him. What's the answer to the question, the burning question of this age? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the answer is, friends, hold on now, there is a man at the right hand of the Godhead. He is seated on the throne forever. He is a permanent member of the human race, and through him and him alone, we have the hope of restored dominion in the kingdom to come and forevermore. There is no other hope. This is it. This is the eternal plan and purpose of our God, and that is enshrined in this precious book, the only book he ever wrote. May God help us to lift up our hearts in praise and say, oh, thank you, God, for how great you really, really are, to not abandon us because of our rebellion and sin, but to come to us in the person of your Son, to pay in full the penalty that we could never pay, and to adopt us as sons, to grant us not only eternal life, but the joyful expectation of being a king and a priest with you in your coming kingdom and forevermore. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth.